If you would join with me today in looking at our text from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. We will look at verses 5 through 10 together. That's on page 211 of your pew Bibles. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word, the Word of life, the Word which is Jesus Christ Himself. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us not be like this unfaithful brother, and help us to understand what it is we are to be like. In Christ we pray. Amen. Could there possibly be any modern implications for us in this text? It reminds me so much of that classic song, "I'm My Own Grandpa." I've shared that song with you in here before. If you're not familiar with it, you need to go YouTube it. I trust you that you will get a laugh out of that one. This text reminds me of that so much. It seems like an instruction for an alien culture, but indeed there are implications for us here. We know, or we should at this point, that Christ sets us free from the Old Testament Levitical law, all those details like this one, like the eating laws, the cleanliness laws, the sacrificial laws. He sets us free from those. And yet there are good and sound principles that remain in the law for believers even now, even in this instruction. So what can we glean from this? Because indeed it's here for a purpose for God's people. Let's make sure we understand the scenario that's going on in this passage. There are two brothers. We'll call them George the older, Mike the younger. I don't think we have any Georges and Mikes in here right now. I was careful with the names. Let's say George is married and he has no children. Let's say that he dies and he leaves his wife. We'll call her Peggy. There are no Peggy's in here either, so that's a safe name. We'll call her Peggy. She is now a widow and childless. The instruction here exhorts Mike, the younger brother, to marry Peggy and to name the first child, the first son that they have, after George, so that that son carries on George's family name. The family tree continues, even though George has died. This was known as the levirate marriage. Levir in Latin means simply brother-in-law. It was married to the brother-in-law. Mike had freedom to refuse in this situation. It was not legally binding for him to wed Peggy. She could actually work her way down the family tree to any other brothers or even to male cousins until someone stepped forward to marry her. But she did have rights. She had rights to prosecute Mike if she chose to there at the gate among the elders according to this law. Peggy could accuse him of failing to perform his obligation to her before the elders of the town. And if he continued to refuse to marry her, then the following scene would ensue. And that is, Mike would be placed in a prominent position of view. Peggy would approach Mike in the presence of the elders and all the people. She would pull one of his sandals off and then spit in his face. That would be quite humiliating. And she would then publicly proclaim him to be a disgrace and a failure in Israel. Some speculate that Mike would then have to walk around for a period of time with only one sandal on. Think about that one for a minute. If you had to walk around for any length of time with one shoe on and one shoe off, that would further humiliate him and mark him as being a failure to uphold this law. Now, that's the scenario that's being painted here. The law, or variations of it, existed long before this time and even in other cultures. But even among the Israelites, we read of it in Genesis 38. That's a situation that involves one of Jacob's grandsons named Onan, O-N-A-N. He defied and mocked this law to his detriment. He paid a very high price for doing so. Anytime that I refer something to you, that's a good opportunity for you to go and read about that. That's in Genesis 38, a short passage there. So why exactly, if this was a common sort of practice in the ancient East, why did God implement this practice for His people at this point in time specifically? Well, we can certainly see on the one hand that there is a what I'll call a genealogical aspect to this rule, that is to keep a man's name from being erased in history, to keep alive the memory of the man, so to speak. It's mentioned in verse 6. I don't believe this to be the primary reason for the law, however, as ideas like legacy and genealogy don't seem to carry that much weight with God. That's not to say they're not there in Scripture. We read of lots of genealogies, but they're for a purpose, not simply for a historical record. The things that count with God are the spiritual things. After all, God is, as Peter defines Him in Acts 10:34, a God that shows no partiality. Or as the King James Version says, He is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care what our last names are. We shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that He does. What He absolutely cares about is if we know and love Jesus Christ. That's what matters to the Lord. There are no such things as good. There is no such thing as good families in the kingdom of God. There are plenty of historical, royal, wealthy, famous, long-standing families who have virtually no representation where it counts in heaven. Understand that. We need to. That's what counts, is the spiritual aspect of a person. And Peter goes on to say that in Acts 10:35. What is important, what counts, is that an individual fears God and does what is right and acceptable to Him. A legacy then, a legacy has to do with faith in God. That's what really counts. In God's wonderful and surprising mercy, and indeed it is surprising, some of the greatest believers come from the most broken families, or no family at all. So why then is this law given? If the family name is a very secondary thing, the historical record of a man, his name, if that's a secondary thing, what's the purpose? What's the purpose for us especially? I mean, we live in a country of over 300 million people. It's hard to keep up with even the most prominent names, much less all of us, in a world of over 7 billion. Why this law? Well, we were talking about commandment number 10, if you recall, and this law falls generally within that same parameter being expounded. That is the law against coveting, if you remember last week. And as we talk, we understand by now that the full meaning of the law means more than simply not wanting other people's stuff or wanting that which we don't have. That God doesn't simply tell us what not to do. He wants us to do things as well. And the fuller meaning has at least is expressed somewhat in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says in the Catechism, the 10th commandment requires that we be so completely satisfied with our own status in life and have such a proper, loving attitude toward others that we are naturally inclined to wish the best for them and all their possessions. In other words, to wish the best for them means, as a child of God, that we even work to ensure their well-being and to protect other people and the things that they have. Not only do we not try to take them or covet them in our hearts, but we try to protect what's theirs and protect them and honor their lives and their situations. In the case, then, of this levirate marriage that's being described, where better to start than within one's own family? One's own brother's widow. What better place to start? A widow in those days was, at the very bottom of society, extremely vulnerable. She didn't have much opportunity at all for income, and so everything that she had was at risk if her husband died, especially if she had no children and sons to help close the gap, fill the gap. She could be forced to do whatever necessary to survive, and that's a horrible thought. And so this idea of levirate marriage was a mercy to her, and it involved sacrifice. Think about that. Think about what the brother-in-law was undertaking by this. He would marry. He would bring someone else into his house, and this actually allows for a second marriage. Not that common, I don't think. It doesn't describe that in history, but it allows for it to protect her from downfall and from ruin. And it went far beyond how the brother-in-law felt about her. God didn't specify that he needed to be in love with her in order to marry her. It did, however, show quite a measure of love in action to carry this out. And that's the mark of a believer then and now, acting out of love, doing difficult, sacrificial things, not simply acting out of the way that we feel. Now, the best example of this law, if you know your Old Testament, if you know that sweet little book of five chapters, that's the book of Ruth. We see this poor young widow who is at risk, who is one of these vulnerable people. She's in this hard and dangerous place in life. She's responsible not only for herself, but for her aging and destitute mother-in-law, Naomi. The cards were stacked against them. As she gleans for grain simply to eat, to survive in the field of a man named Boaz, who happens to be a relative of Naomi's, we see that this remarkable story of the levirate marriage comes to fruition. In that story, we find it more fully illustrated in the bigger idea of the Old Testament of kinsman redeemer, which is like levirate marriage, but extending beyond marriage. That's introduced for us in Leviticus 25. That's where a kinsman, a relative, redeems or buys back another relative when they have fallen on hard times, even if that person has been forced to sell themselves into servitude or slavery. That's what a kinsman redeemer was. It's very similar. It would include the levirate marriage in that regard. In one sense, this was God's welfare system, or a welfare system in the Old Testament, and a good one to protect and to include in the family, not simply to give a handout. It was a productive way to protect those who were poor and vulnerable. But in another sense, though, a kinsman redeemer saved the redeemed one from an awful fate. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer to Ruth. He saved her from a difficult life of poverty and struggle. He did so out of mercy. Boaz didn't marry, or at least the text of Ruth doesn't tell us that he married her because she was beautiful. It doesn't describe the way she looks. He did admire her, at least for her good work ethic and the way that she was out there working hard and her dedication to her mother-in-law, Naomi. It does tell us about that. But what Boaz showed went beyond admiration. I admire a lot of people. That doesn't mean I'm going to marry them. It went far beyond that. He showed mercy on her, and he sacrificially made her his wife out of mercy. Doesn't say that he needed a wife in the text either, but he made her a wife out of mercy. Now, the Bible points to an even greater kinsman redeemer, doesn't it? You know where I'm going with this. The great kinsman redeemer, not coincidentally, was a descendant of this very couple, of Boaz and Ruth. Genealogies do point us to good things that happened and significant things that happened in the way that God revealed and confirmed his good plans for us. And the genealogies do that right here. Boaz and Ruth had a son. His name was Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, who became king, and who was promised that from his line would come one who would rule and reign forever. And we know who that was. That was Jesus of Nazareth, who was and is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Jesus, who redeems those who are spiritually lost and enslaved to sin. He became our kinsman by coming down from heaven to be one of us, to be born as a man in flesh and blood, our own kin, one of us. And we didn't have anything to our credit to make him do that. We had no worth on our own. Romans 5:8 reminds us of that. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came down for people who rebelled against him, who rejected him in life, and pushed back against him even now. We weren't worth it. But he deemed us to be so. That's love and mercy. That's a Savior. That is a Redeemer. So that's, I think, why this law is here, in part, to point to Him. So what are some New Testament applications for us in this rule? One is that we can see, obviously, that God cares for justice for everyone, even the most overlooked and vulnerable in society. God does. It was not commonplace for women to have rights in the ancient world. They were considered property. So this was radical in and of itself for them to have rights, to have justice, to have a voice, to have a place in the culture. God cares about justice for everyone, even those whose society overlooks in the ways of the world. The widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the alien, the homeless. God cares for them, and we should too. We should too. But it should always, this law should always remind us of Him who had mercy on us, who went far beyond just a little justice and kindness, because He dragged our worthless selves out of the spiritual lostness that we were in. He redeemed us. His mercy reveals to us this tremendous sacrifice that He made. He was willing to pay that for us. Again, we were no princess in a tower to rescue. We were down at the bottom. Sin made us worthless, and yet He determined us to be worth something. To worth everything as it stands. To go to the cross so that we would be redeemed from the very gates of hell itself and made sons of daughters. Sons and daughters of the living God. That's what He did. So how might we then show mercy to others out of the light of the mercy of Christ upon us? How might we do that? Well, perhaps that means doing something radical that doesn't make sense. Like taking in someone who needs help, like an orphan, or a grandchild, or niece and nephew, or a foster child. Someone who needs help. Yes, we're all busy. Yes, we might not have a spare bedroom. Yes, we can have all sorts of reasons why we can't do things. Here's a perhaps. Here's this radical mercy. Some of you have done this very sort of thing, I know. Perhaps it means some level of financial support for a person or a ministry who needs it. I won't even define that situation. There are lots of people and there are lots of ministry that need help, need support. Your help may redeem a person in more ways than one. Or it may help a ministry survive and thrive. Perhaps, and here's a good one. Here's a good one for all of us, no matter whether we're introverts or extroverts or whatever personality we have, perhaps it's offering a relationship to someone who desperately needs a relationship. Someone who needs godly influence in their life. A younger person, perhaps, who needs a mentor. Or someone who just doesn't fit in that needs a friend. Or someone who's struggling with something that just won't go away. And they need a prayer partner. They need someone to be accountable to. They need someone to keep in touch with. If only a phone call a week. Maybe that's something we can give. There are lots of people all around us who simply need a little voice in their lives. A voice that points them to the Lord. That points them to the redemption that He offers. You could do that for someone. I know you could, and you probably are. That's one area. May we carry, though, about this gratitude for our kinsman Redeemer at all times. May we remember the mercy that He has shown upon us. And may that mercy ever flow from us to others in many, many ways. Amen. Let us pray.